chapter 11. We've been going through this book, Grand Sergeant Hall, and I was on sabbatical, came back, started preaching with him, and now we're kind of in a holding pattern in chapter 11. And Grant's wondering, what's my passion going to be like? So he's going to have to live by faith, trust the Lord, help us figure that out. But this is a wonderful chapter, and as you know, most of you are very familiar with it. And God has given me much fruit from studying it, being with him in his word, and just being with you, talking about it. Either on Wednesday night or Monday with the staff. And so it's, God's word is living and active in our lives. He speaks. And now hear his word from Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. You could say faith is the confidence we have, a confidence in what we hope for and the convictions about what we do not see. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed by God's command, so that what is seen is not made out of what was visible. Then by faith, Abel, by faith, Enoch, by faith, Noah, we'll talk about them next week. We'll skip down to verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place where he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All of these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the same promise. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitted that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This is God's word to us. Grass moves, the flower fades, and the word of our Lord that is sure and true and endures forever and ever. Let me ask you a question as we start. What do you hope for? What are your greatest dreams? What is your greatest hope? What is your greatest treasure? You know, in movies, when the bad guys used to, they don't say this much anymore, but when they would rob the banks and stuff, they would say, "We got to go get the goods, right? The goods." What are the good things, the treasures that you hope for? And I don't have time, man. We can just go around the room and we go on and on and on and on and on and on. There's lots of things that we hope for, right? We hope for good jobs, we hope for good grades in school. We hope for good interviews when we're trying to be placed in the job market and so forth. We hope for a good marriage. We hope for a good family, children, and grandchildren. On and on and on and on. There's many, many, many things that Christians hope for. Those are good things. But Christians all have one great hope that we all share. The same thing. That we have the highest good. There's one highest good that you have and I have that absorbs every other good thing we long for and just the giant vacuum cleaner is that one great hope absorbs and encompasses every other good gift and hope that we receive from the Lord. And so what is that greatest good? What is the highest good? I'm not going to answer that right now. But when I answer it, we're going to be very close to the end of the sermon. Okay? So just, that will be an encouragement to you. Talk to your people next to you. And it's almost over. So you need to pay attention, all right? So that's your cue. All right, but here's the second question, okay? That was a teaser. Here's the second. What are the convictions that you have or the confidences you have? What are your convictions? What are the things that you cling to that you believe will make all of your hopes come true? You understand that? What are those things that you believe, right? What things will bring about all the good things, and what will achieve the greatest good that we just talked about, that we will talk about in a little bit? You may say, well, I need to, in order to get a good job, I'm going to get a good education, because a good education promises me a good living. I would like to marry a Christian spouse. I need a family, it's a Christian family, and then I will enjoy life and so forth and so on. In other words, what are the promises, what are the things that you cling to that promise you that you will have all those great hopes that we talked about? Okay? Make your brain hurt a little bit this morning as we start, but we're talking about convictions and we're talking about hope. Right? There's one great hope that we all share, we'll talk about it later, but there's also one great conviction. Do you hear that? There's one great conviction that all Christians share. There's one great piece of information. There's one promise that we all have in common. And this morning, we're going to talk about that one great conviction. That's what we're going to focus on most of all. And we're going to talk about what happens when we forget that great conviction. And the reason we're going to do that is because that's exactly how this writer starts off this chapter of faith. He moves into, very quickly, he does talk about great hopes, and he talks about great convictions. He talks about both of those things in this passage. And the reason he does this, he starts off talking about this great conviction, is because the writer knows that the people he's writing to have lost hope. They're struggling in their faith. And his goal is to encourage them in their faith. That's his purpose. That's the purpose of this long sermon called the Book of Hebrews, right? He writes because these people almost lost the conviction of their faith. Have you ever felt like that? Well, maybe this is, I know I have, right? And so that's why we're spending so much time in this chapter. And this morning, again, we're going to talk about what that one great conviction is, okay? And what happens when we forget it? What is that one great conviction that we all share? And what happens when we forget it? Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak clearly. Please help me. Help us all to worship at this time as we hear from your word. Would you send your spirit and strengthen and comfort and encourage the speaker and those who hear your word? We are all sinners and we need our ears open. We need our eyes focused. And we pray that you would help us to worship you, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what is the one great shared conviction that you and I, every Christian that has ever lived in the history of the world, what's that one great thing we all share? Okay, well, you know what? You've already answered the question. You've already answered. You remember a few moments ago, Grant asked you, he walked up here and said, what do you believe? Christian, what do you believe? Do you remember that? It happened 2 minutes ago. And what did you say? I believe in God, Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Right? Now, notice what you did not say. I believe, you did not say this, I believe in God the Father Almighty and his only Son, Jesus Christ. That's not what you said. Why did you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Well, the reason you said that, because if you were reading the Apostles' Creed, and the reason they wrote the Apostles' Creed, the reason that it says that there is because of the same reason this writer writes in verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. So there's your answer. It's up front in the Apostles' Creed. It's up front in this chapter as he begins to talk about faith. That surprises me. You know, you just read through that, right? Oh, yeah, that's just, I really got my mind maker. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed by God's command, so that what is seen was made. We just read through that, right? It's important that that is there. Okay? It's very important. And this is what I want you to hear. The first great conviction that all Christians share, the great conviction that he reminds these people about in order to strengthen their faith, the first priority, number one bullet he shoots. There's only one bullet in the holster, right? So to speak. But this bullet's going to blow up. We're going to see that in just a minute, right? But it is this. God is the creator of everything. He creates everything with his word. God has created life. We are here because God has given us life. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, okay, Rick, I know that. What does that fact that God is creator mean? If that is the conviction, if that is your conviction, what does that mean? Well, again, you know, just like we talk about all the promises and that we're kind of absorbed in the one great promise or the one great hope, rather. Well, this is one great conviction that just blows, it is one bullet, but it blows up into fragments. There are many, many convictions that flow out of this one great conviction. And here's the first thing that this means to you and me is that everything that you are, everything that you have, your whole life belongs to God. Everything. Your relationships belong to God. Your talents belong to God. Your gifts belong to God. Your money belongs to God. Your house belongs to God. Your yard belongs to God. Got to get out there and get that guy to throw this stuff on my yard to keep the pre-emergent there. I mean, I like to work in my yard. That belongs to God. Everything in my house belongs to God. Because God is the creator, I am the creature, God owns me, I own nothing. And so again, everything belongs to him. Since everything belongs to him, everything I own is not really my own. It's really on loan from God. And we forget that, just like we forget the first part of the Apostles' Creed, right? And when we forget what it means that God is the creator, we start to think like the world. When that goes out of our brain, we start thinking just like the world. Christians who struggle as sinners start thinking just like the world. A lot of people around you have a whole different view of how everything got here than you do. You realize that? You know that, right? And we call those people secularists. Sorry for the label. Yeah, I am a Christian. You may label me that, right? Okay? It's okay. I don't mind you calling me. If I've got a problem with that, I got a real problem. And I'm just talking terms here. You can't communicate unless you label communicate ideas. So I'm not trying to be a label person, but a secularist has a conviction. They have a worldview. They have convictions about creation, and it's the exact opposite of what Christians think. You know, we have a set of convictions. Secularists have a set of convictions. You know, Christians believe the world was created by God, who is outside of creation. Right? God creates the world out of nothing. But the secular view is that the world is self-created. They don't use that word, but people who have that belief would say that the universe was self-existing, that the universe had no outside influence. The universe came from within itself. It gave life to itself. You know, there are two words in the Bible for life, and one of them is bios. You've heard this, right? That's where we get the word biology. Biology is the study of bios, study of life, right? And so a secular worldview, a secular conviction is that the universe is autobios, right? Giving life to itself. And since the world gives life to itself, it means that people who think like this begin, with good reason, to begin to think that we are autonomous. We are autonomous. We are self-law. Autonomous means law. We make up the law. We make up the rules. We call the shots, don't we? Right? I have the right to decide how I'm going to live. I have the right to live the way I want. Logical conclusion. Autobios leads to autonomy. Right? You know, just think about what happens to a child when they are around 2 years old. Sitting there eating dinner with them. And all of a sudden, your husband looks at you and says, when did my child get their PhD in nutrition? They become a dietitian, an expert. When did this happen? When did they get to call the shots on what they eat, when they eat, and when they go to bed, and you know, all that stuff, right? Self-governing starts very, very early in our lives, right? But guess what? It just gets worse and worse. The older we get, the worse it gets us. The struggle is harder and harder, right? And that self-life syndrome, if you would call it, that autonomy shows up in you and me as well. You know, the other word life in the Bible is Zoe. Have you heard that, right? And Zoe is a very popular name for girls in the past 5-10 years, right? Very popular. It means life. It's a sweet name. Zoe, right? And what happens to us when we forget that God is the giver of all of life, spiritual and physical? Well, we wind up becoming auto-Zoe people, right? We think we can have God, Jesus saved, God saved me from my sins. I don't know all that. I'm a Christian, brother. And but I've got it from here. Right? I can live this life on my own. I, for crying out loud, I'm a Christian. I know what to do. Yeah. You cannot manage your life on your own as a Christian. You cannot live the spiritual life on your own. There is no auto-Zoe. And that just flows into the other problem that we have when we forget that God is the creator. You know, the second way we start thinking like the world is this. We become autonomous, we become self-sufficient. I don't have a word for that one. I need to look that up. We become self-sufficient. And that's how the world thinks, doesn't it? All the time. I am not weak. I am not needy. I am not dependent. I don't need God. I don't need anybody. Thank you very much. Christians, we think this way, right? Leaving them self-sufficient. But if you go back to the beginning of the Bible, you'll see that that kind of thinking is absolute foolishness, right? And this to Paul Tripp, he said this, most of you love him, great teacher. He says this, we are not dependent, needy people because of the fall. We're dependent and needy people because we are created as creatures. We don't become needy people in need of God and one another because of the fall. That's the way we were created. Neediness is not a sign of weakness. Neediness is a sign that you did it right. You know who you are. You were made dependent on God. You were made dependent on other people. Remember, Eve is his helpmeet, right? Our friends help us, right? We're made as dependent people on the Creator. That is our identity. You are made to depend on God, and you are made to depend on other people. So you are. And when we forget that, it leads to all kinds of trouble. You know, I'm the youngest of three kids. Most of you know that. Joe is 5 years older than me. Sorry, Joe. I meant to slam you with that. We're all getting older. My sister is 10 years older than I am. What do you think that was like growing up in that situation, right? I'm the 33rd of 34 first cousins. I can't even say it. What do they call it? Win, place, or show? I placed on the Burnside side of the family. Second to the youngest to get that prize, baby grandchild. Who cares? Who was that? Yeah, okay. Yeah, that's good. On my dad's side, the 11th out of 12. So, again, number two, I placed, in that great race to be the great youngest grandchild, right? It tells you a lot about who I am, right? You can connect the dots. You know, Joe and I were going to a funeral several years ago in South Georgia, in our hometown, and we zoomed over there and stopped by and put our suits on at my mom's house and zoomed over to the funeral home and go in there, and you know what you do, you visit with people and you speak words of comfort and then you start talking about stuff, right? And catching up with people and had seen a long time, and I'm standing there doing what I do here, just running my life, right? And acting. And my sister is there, Joe's there, we're in this little circle. And I noticed my sister, her sweet self, she just bends over, never misses a beat, never interrupts me, very non-obvious, bends over and pulls my trouser leg, my pants leg, from out of my sock. Never missed a beat, you know. I just kept talking, she just kept bending, you know. And you kind of dusted me off a little bit, you know. Having a sister 10 years older than you is like having two moms, right? That's not a bad thing, right? That's just a story of part, of course. You know, my siblings have always taken care of me. All those cousins always were very sweet to me, and I was the baby. And, you know, for that reason, I don't mean to be, this is not a pride, I'm going to tell you the truth. It's not easy for me. But it is easier for me to ask for help than most people. Because people have helped me my whole life. And I've just watched all these great people do their thing. And these great models. And watched them, you know, do all this stuff. And I just learned from sitting there. So it's easier for me to say that I'm needy. I depend on other people. You know, just think about God's grace to me as a pastor. If you think about all the officers in this church, there's only one other guy that's, and all my best friends, every one of them is a firstborn son. I don't have to do anything. They just take care of me. What a blessing for me. And they do take care of me. But my thesis is it's easier for me to ask for help than other people. And I did not say it was easy as Catherine. I'm very proud. I don't want you helping me. I can't do it. I can program my phone or whatever. I don't do that. But the point is, this is something we need to be convicted of. That God made us to depend on Him and other people. That's when we really start to live, is when we have the humility to say, hey, can you help me with this? And you know what? When you do that, next thing you know, you become friends, deeper friends, and you share your lives together. You know, ask God for help. Ask others for help. We are made for one another. That's what the church is. And thank you, Grant, and other of my new great friends who's an older brother. And thank you for taking care of me. I really appreciate that. You're a blessing to me. And there's just one other thing that we learned from this one great conviction, that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. It's very, very important. And you have to move to other places in the Bible to get this, and this is what we're going to do. But Paul says this in Acts 17. He's in Athens. He's speaking to a crowd of all these smart people, all these intellectuals. That's the intellectual center of the Roman Empire. And he's talking to them about God being the creator. Let me just read this to you. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. God doesn't need anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. He gives everyone life and breath and everything else. God gives everything to us. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And here's what I want you to hear. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. He marked out their appointed times for their lives and the boundaries of their lands. You ever felt like you were born at the wrong time? Right? I wish I'd been born in the 40s where I could have been one of those big bands, you know, playing saxophone. You ever thought that stuff? You know, Paul says that God gives life to everything, and he plans everything in history. He plans everyone's life. And he chooses where people live. And he's even orchestrated for you to be in this room today. I know we're not robots. I don't know how that works, but it's both. There's that tension. God is sovereign. We are responsible. But, you know, the fact that we are friends, the fact that we are in the same church, the fact that we're sharing our lives is God's purpose. He planned this. Wow. There's never a moment in life where he's not in control. Luck isn't real. Fate isn't real. God is the sovereign king over every event in your life. Every event. And you've heard that many, 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 many times. Presbyterians, we believe in God's sovereignty, right? Not, we're not the only people who believe in that. Reformed thinking Christians think like that. But sometimes when we use that word, we forget the most important part of that word, which is reign. Not R-A-I-N, but R-E-I-G. Sovereignty. Because God is the creator. He is the sovereign creator. And he's in charge of your life. Every aspect of it. And he's so good and he's so powerful that he uses all things to conform you to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. This is a great mystery, God's sovereignty, but it does bring comfort to you and me. And you know, I remember learning this, starting to wrestle with the doctrine for the first time, this teaching when I was 24, 25, 26 years old. I really struggled. And I heard the idea about God's providence. God's providence is his powerful governing and preserving of every creature and every action. Providence is good, is good provision for us. Every creature, every action. That's just so weird and strange. And then, you know, you start, when you learn that doctrine, you say, okay, well, now, this is why God did this, and this is why God did this, and don't do that. Don't try to interpret God's providence. I mean, it's okay to look back and say, wow, that was unreal how he did that. It's a God thing. Look, everything is a God thing. Every moment of your life is a God. And we should thank God for sovereignty. But don't try to interpret problems. This is a great quote I shared with some of you this week with Jim Keller. The sovereignty of God hasn't been revealed to us so that life will make sense. You know, that was my mistake. Life will make sense about it. From B, from A to B to B. You do understand things better looking back from B to A, okay? From point B to point A. But the sovereignty of God has not been revealed to us so that life will make sense. The sovereignty of God has been revealed to you and me precisely because life won't make sense. It's not going to make sense because we live in a fallen world. And here's the last conviction that flows out of that one great conviction that God is the creator. And this conviction is very, very important because life doesn't make sense most of the time. It really doesn't. Your life, you live the same place I live. Life, this world is a fallen place. It's full of sickness. It's full of meanness. It's full of people who seek life in themselves, seek life in the creation rather than the creator. Right? This world is full of people who are autonomous. This world is full of people who have no hope. This world is full of people who think it's all about karma. And this world is full of people who believe in faith and so forth. So as Christians, we can say, yeah, I'll say all that. But you know what? We can fall in the same traps and because we're sinners. And we tend to do what Paul says in Romans. We suppress the truth. And we suppress that truth that God is the sovereign creator. And we don't think about the implications of him being created. We just read over, yeah, I know God created the heavens and the earth. I know in the beginning God created, I know what it's going to be. But when we forget that, our faith will become very weak. We can become like these people in the book of Hebrews. We can suppress the truth and we can forget that great conviction and all these other convictions that flow from that great conviction. That's what we do. And, you know, life doesn't make sense, and so we get discouraged, and our faith becomes tiny. And so, what do we do? What is the last conviction in this verse that you and I cling to? By implication, well, it's very good news. It's since God is the creator, right? He says he's the creator of heaven and earth. Here it is. He can renew life. He's the author of life. He's the author of our salvation. He can renew this fallen world. And Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, if I made you finish that sentence, you would say, he is a new creation. That's not right. That's what he says. He says, if anyone's in Christ, new creation. New creation is not just about you and me being new in Christ. It's much bigger than that. Thank God that my salvation and the new creation is more than just me. It's way bigger than you. It's way bigger than me. In Galatians, he says, all that really matters is new creation. And the new creation does show up in this passage. Right? It's here. Abraham looked for it. And so did everybody else in chapter 11. Please look there as we're coming to this last great hope, or this great hope of the Christian. Look at verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city of the foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then look at verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Probably the first thing we need to do when we get out of bed in the morning. I am a foreigner. I am a stranger. That's called living by faith. That's the first step in living by faith. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, by faith, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You know, all these people had one great hope, right? This is the great hope of the Christian. Can I ask you, what's the greatest hope that we all share? What is it? It's right there. And it is that there is a city of God. We're a place where righteousness and justice reign, truth reigns, a place of righteousness and peace and joy. And John talks about this city in the book of Revelation. He says the new Jerusalem will come down from heaven to earth. You know that? So what's so special about the place, right? What's so special about the city? What's that play when guy's going to go to New York and his friend says, New York City! What's that play? Tell me after some reason, right? What's so special about this city? What's so special about it? Well, the answer to that question reveals why this city is the Christian's greatest hope, the greatest treasure, the highest good. Let me ask you a question. What do you seek? What is the most valuable thing in your life? What are you created for? What's your purpose? Christians believe their highest good, their greatest treasure, is to be with God. To be in His presence. To please Him and to know that He is pleased with us. To live, the Christian's greatest joy and highest good is to enjoy God and to glorify Him forever. That's what our catechism says. To enjoy God as a son or daughter. And when we have that experience face to face with our King, that joy will fill our hearts like nothing else. Because when we get there, God's going to say, well done. Well done, my child. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Come into my security. Come into my peace. Come into my country. Come into my joy. And that's where the gospel of Jesus Christ comes in. That's where the table comes in. Because Jesus taught us, He is the way to that city. He is the way. He's the truth. He is the life. Christians believe that Jesus is the only way to that city. And the way to that city is through faith in Him. And what is faith? What is this faith that needs to be renewed? That he's trying to renew in the Hebrew recipients of this letter. What these Christians that are struggling? How is your faith renewed as you come to this table today? Well, one of my friends texted this to me, and I want to share it with you. This is what faith is. This is what faith is. You must believe that that God says yes to you in His Son. He says yes to you. Yes, I accept you. Because you believe He lived in us. Yes, I accept you because you have asked me to forgive you based upon His death on the cross. The greatest hope we have is that God is saying yes to us on His side, and He has done that. And one day we will see Him face to face. And when we see Him, we will be like Him. And we will enjoy Him and one another forever and ever. Come to this table. Be reminded that God made you for Himself. That He is sovereign over every minute of your life. And that He is watching over every aspect of your life as He is preparing you to live in this eternal city of God. I pray. In Jesus Christ.